The opening of Hebrews chapter 6 that we're going to handle tonight is one of the more difficult sections in the New Testament. It's lent itself to multiple interpretations. But we want to work God's Word according to the keys that we understand. We want to work it in its context and for what the words say, and in light of the greater context of to whom it's addressed. And I think we'll see some wonderful truths as we get into Hebrews chapter 6 tonight. I've been very thankful in recent days to have a multitude of counselors when it comes to working this particular section of Scripture. It's been a one-body effort, and many of you are logged on right now that I've consulted with or discussed some of these wonderful verses with, and I thank you for your input. When we start into Hebrews chapter 6, it starts with the word therefore. And that word should be a clue to us that perhaps the chapter heading is erroneously placed. It certainly is devoid of divine authority. Because the therefore links that which follows with that which precedes, of course. And so let's get a running start to see the context of Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll do that by going to verse 11. Of whom, as we shared last week, that of Jesus Christ, who's after the order of Melchizedek, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that ye are dull of hearing. They were hard to be explained because of the lack of receptivity of the Hebrew believers. They had become dull. They had become sluggish, no push to hear God's word. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat or of solid food. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful or lacks experience in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat, solid food, belongs to them that are of full age, those that are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Verses 11 through 15, or 14, is some pretty strong reproof given to these believers who had been in the Word. They had been, many of them were some of the earliest Christians of all, who had been born again for a long time, but they had not been matured. They were staying in the baby stages, needing the milk of the Word and not solid food. Mature believers become mature by exercising their spiritual senses, learning to discern good from evil. And as a result, they can get to the more solid food of God's Word. So this condition of many of these Hebrew believers is being addressed. It's being reproved. And so chapter 6 starts with the word therefore, and it says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now this is where some of the difficulty in understanding begins, because you could take it that, well, we're just going to, you know, abandon principles of the doctrine of Christ. But the key to understanding it, this word principles is the word beginnings. And the word doctrine, as your notes say, is the word logos that most of us are very well familiar with. It's the word for word. So it's therefore leaving the beginnings of the word of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. And this is the word perfection that refers to maturity. And in context, that would be, let's move on to the more solid food of God's Word that would be for mature believers. Not laying, again, the foundation of repentance from dead works and of believing toward God. So verses 11 through 14 in Hebrews chapter 5 cite a spiritual condition that many of these Hebrew believers had that would make it difficult for them to go on to the solid food that's going to follow. You know, it's very potential that as we go into this book that some are going to get left behind because they've been addressed, that they're still babies and they're not ready for what's going to follow. But this tells them that we are going to move on from the milk of God's word, from the beginning, beginnings of the word concerning Christ, and we're going to go to move on to more mature food. It's very possible that this beginnings of the word of Christ is referred to in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go there for a second. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" Can you see how that's a reference to the beginnings of the word concerning Christ? Well, it was spoken by the Lord. "At first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him," the apostles. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, when Christianity was just getting started, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So the beginnings of the word of Christ came from the Lord himself and also from the apostles. Verse 4, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." That certainly is the record of the early chapters of the book of Acts. So here, it says we're going to leave the beginnings of the word of Christ, and we're going to go on to maturity. We're going to go on to the solid food of God's word, not laying again the foundation. There's a wonderful section of scripture that corresponds to this pretty wonderfully in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 describes a similar condition to what's being addressed here in Hebrews. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." The Hebrews were referred to as staying in the baby stages, as being babes. Well, here the Corinthians are. "I have fed you with milk and not with meat." Again, meat meaning solid food. "For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." Now, the church at Corinth stayed in the baby stages for different reasons than the Hebrews did. The problem at Corinth was carnality. Now, they just had a wild time, and they used grace as a license to sin and so many other problems that you're probably familiar with from reading Corinthians. The problem with the Hebrew believers, what was keeping them from maturing, was legalism, was their practice of the law. But still, both were staying in the baby stages. It says in verse 10 of this same chapter, 1 Corinthians 3, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation," same word that's used in Hebrews 6:1, "and another build thereon. But let every man take heed how he build thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So what people need as they get into Christianity is to have the good solid foundation laid in the word of what Jesus Christ has done, what he has accomplished. Now in Hebrews, it says we're not going to lay again that foundation. And the foundation that isn't going to be laid again is referred to here by six different terms, and I have them listed in your notes. And these can be thought of as six elementary Christian doctrines, or there are six aspects of the foundation, the foundational knowledge that a Christian should have. The first one that is mentioned is repentance from dead works. Repentance is to change, and it literally has the connotation, the meaning of turning away. And the dead works can also be rendered as lifeless observances. In the overall context of Hebrews, the dead works that are being reproved are the dead works of the law, of religion, of things that no longer apply. So a part of the foundation that these believers should understand is they have repented from those dead works. Now, there's a lot of other dead works besides religion that people can repent from. Perhaps the problem at Corinth would be illustrative of other problems that people could have to repent from. But here, what it's saying is that part of their foundation should be an understanding of repentance from dead works. Remember on the day of Pentecost what Peter said to those assembled Judeans? He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins." You know, repent, change from your dead works. Get out of your own works accomplishing salvation. And then it says, the second one listed is a faith towards God. Where repentance is a turning away from, this is a turning towards. And the turning towards is to believe in God. And in context, as one of these foundational principles of Christianity, it certainly would include that salvation, getting born from above, is not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by God's grace, and it comes to anyone who believes God's word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, as part of this foundation of Christianity, it's mentioned repentance from dead works and of believing toward God. And then it says, verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms. That's the third foundational or elementary Christian doctrine that is listed here. You remember back in Ephesians chapter 4, where it lists some of the great truths of our administration, it says there's one baptism. That one baptism, of course, is the baptism of Holy Spirit, not of water. Water was a part of the Old Covenant, with diverse washings, and even including the baptism of John was all part of the Old Covenant, but there is something greater that has come. So a doctrine of baptisms should have been understood that water was no longer applicable, and the baptism that is now in extent is baptism of Holy Spirit. And then it says, and of laying on of hands. The laying on of hands can be and often is associated with the operation of manifestations. Also, what could have been in their thinking in terms of the laying on of hands was part of the Old Covenant was the laying on of hands to identify you with sacrifices. So if the Christian doctrine is rightly understood, it's that those sacrifices have been replaced by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, of the resurrection of the dead, that's the fifth foundational principle listed. Certainly, the great truth of the resurrection of the dead is that Jesus Christ has been raised. How was it that these people became born again to begin with? They confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus, believed in their heart that God did what? Raised him from the dead. So the resurrection of the dead, and this certainly could include the truth that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, which we've seen in our previous session, with the connotation that there's others to follow. And then the sixth foundational or elementary Christian doctrine that's listed here is eternal judgment. That would include the time of the return of Jesus Christ and future judgments, including the church being judged for rewards at the Bema. So this is a listing of elementary Christian truths that should have formed the foundation of understanding for these Hebrew believers. Now, what it's saying is that we're not going to go back and lay all of that again. We're going to move on to more mature subjects. And boy, as we see in these next few weeks, we are going to go to some very mature subjects. So verse 3 says, and this will we do. This referring to moving on to the more mature subjects that were mentioned by the word perfection in verse 1. So this will we do if God permit. And then verses 4 through 6 pose another difficulty in the interpretation of God's word. But I think as we work it through, it'll become clear. Let's read verses 4 through 6, and then we'll come back and handle some of the specifics of it. For it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." So verse 4 starts by saying this is something that's impossible. And then it clarifies for whom it's impossible. It says it's those who were, number one, once enlightened, number two, have tasted of the heavenly gift, number three, partakers of the Holy Spirit, number four, tasted of the good word of God, and number five, tasted of the world to come. All five terms, when you stop and consider them, indicate salvation. And this, plus many other places throughout the book of Hebrews, make it very clear that this is addressed to born-again ones. It's addressed to Hebrews that are born again of God's Spirit. But it's interesting. It also implies previous growth and maturation in the Word. Three of these different things are talking about tasting, having tasted of the heavenly gift of Holy Spirit, having tasted of the good word of God, having tasted of the world to come. You know, I think of times where God's word just is terrific and God's word is just on fire and you're all blessed and excited about the things of God. It's like you get a glimpse of the gathering together. You get a taste of the world to come. See, these believers had matured. They had grown. Many of them were the ones that were lights out for God during those early chapters of the book of Acts. But here, it's addressing some sluggishness. It's addressing some problems that they were having. And here, is, again, it says it's impossible for those born-again ones, and all those five criteria that are given in verses 4 and 5, it's impossible, verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now here's the verse that has proven difficult for people. I don't think there's anybody in their right mind that can read or consider that an accurate interpretation of verse 6 is that if a believer blows it, if a believer falls away, that they can't repent and come back. I don't know any group that teaches that. And I talked with a couple people that have a lot more knowledge of Christian denominations than I do. Christians are always talking about revival or renewal or getting people back or claiming the backsliders. But the idea that somehow if you fall away, that you cannot repent or come back to God, or you're going to be left out for eternity, is just not how this section needs to be handled. But there's a great truth here because it says, if they shall fall away, as your notes say, to fall aside so as to desert, it is impossible for them to renew them again unto repentance. Now, one thing that we want to do is we want to understand this in the context, and the context is set in verse 1 with the phrase of repentance from dead works. So what's this talking about? As your notes say, it's impossible for them to turn away from the lifeless observances of your former ways if you continue to practice the law. And that's what's referred to when it says, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What's this talking about? This group was continuing to practice the law, and part of their practice was the offering of daily sacrifices, daily public sacrifices in the temple. Now, that is a public demonstration of denying that Christ has come. It's denying what the Messiah has accomplished. And here it's referred to as they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame, or they ridicule him publicly. They make a mockery of Jesus Christ. Hey, these people knew that Jesus Christ had come, that he was the Messiah. They had confessed him as Lord. They knew of the resurrection. They knew of these foundational principles that we just covered. But they have let it slip. They've gotten dull. And now they've gone back to offering sacrifices, daily sacrifices, that are like putting Jesus Christ to a public ridicule, to an open shame, and crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh, day by day by day. So what this is saying is it is impossible to genuinely renounce and change from the dead works of the law. In other words, it's impossible to repent of those dead works of the law if you continue to daily practice and be zealous for the law. Now that fits in the context. That Jesus Christ came and accomplished redemption. He fulfilled the law, and there's no reason whatsoever to continue to offer these sacrifices. But that's what they were doing. And it's saying, look, it's impossible for you guys to get out of that if you continue to practice it. I've thought of, well, let's look at Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, it says, and by the way, the book of Galatians has similar address and similar subject matter to Hebrews, because it's addressed to people who had allowed themselves to get tricked and returned back to practicing the law. But look what it says in Galatians chapter 5. Now, we'll start in verse 1. It says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What's the yoke of bondage? The law. I learned once, heard a statement I think is very applicable here, is that the law is like barbed wire. It's easy to get into, hard to get out of. That's what happens to people when they start getting legalistic. They get easy to get into, hard to get out of. Here it talks about getting entangled again with the law. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you how much? Nothing. You know, if you return back to practicing old covenant circumcision, then you're denying Christ. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of none effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So this is a very similar section to what we just read in Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, if they shall fall away from the grace of God, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now what follows in verse 7 and 8 is an illustration to give life to what's being taught. Verse 7, it says, for the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. Boy, the earth, we just had a couple days of rain up here in Northern California. Needed rain. It was such a blessing. It came in, it just watered the earth. It was terrific. And as a result, the earth brings forth herbs, meat, or adequate, good for them, by whom it is dressed, and it receives a blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be what? Burned. Now, this is an illustration, but it's talking about that the earth is receiving rain. I think of that verse in the Gospels where it talks about that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Well, the earth is getting soaked with rain, and it comes down and blesses those plants, and some of those plants, the herbs, they bring forth a blessing to man. But there's other plants, you know, they might get the same rain, but they're thorns and they're briars, and they're rejected, they're cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, in context, what's this talking about? Well, you know, everybody is receiving the word concerning Christ, but the ones who receive the blessing are those who believe it, who stay put upon it. And for those who reject it, who get away from it, then it's like being cursed. They're missing the blessings now. These sections in Hebrews that are reproof, that are sometimes very stern, are encouragement to these believers to get in and stay in the Word, stay faithful, stay diligent, so that they will continue to receive the blessings. I think of the verse that we'll read in the last chapter of Hebrews in our concluding session, where it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's like the same rain that is coming to the earth brings some plants that are a real blessing, and then other things that are cursed. It's how it's received. And these believers are being encouraged to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore to manifest the blessings. In verse 9, it says, Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. This is another use of that word better or superior that is a great theme of Hebrews. It says, Beloved, we are persuaded superior things of you. That he's addressing people that want to stay in God's word, that want the blessings, that don't want to reject Christ and go back to practicing the law. Beloved, we are persuaded superior things of you and things that accompany salvation. And those things that would accompany salvation are the blessings. Context, the blessings. You know, Jesus Christ has come to save the whole world, the blessings come to those people who believe. So here it says, Beloved, we are persuaded superior things of you, and things, the blessings that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And the though would be though we've given you this very stern warning. Hebrews is written to help these people get out of what they're into. And you know, there's certainly indications like this verse that not all of them, you know, were totally into the law all the time. But legalism had crept back in. There were thousands, tens of thousands in Jerusalem that were zealous for the law. And so this is to encourage those people to get out of that and to receive the blessings that accompany salvation. Verse 10, For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unrighteous to forget those works that we do in the body of Christ to bless each other, to move his word, those works that we do that are based on the foundation of Jesus Christ. This is a very wonderful reference to eternal rewards. What the Bible teaches is that associated very closely with the gathering together of the church is that we will all appear before the Bema, the award stand. And at that time, God will remember what we've done. You know, the things that we do in this life sometimes might seem like they're not rewarded. We might not always see the fruit of our labors, but God knows, and God is a faithful judge, and he will be faithful to reward those of us that continue to serve and that continue to hold forth God's word. But look at this. It says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name. Boy, again, just put this in the context of Acts, because all or so many of these people that are being addressed here would have come from that period of time where the word of God was moving like crazy throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Some of them would have been those that were scattered abroad about the persecution that came about Saul. They went forth and held forth God's word. They ministered. And they have ministered to the saints, and they continued to. You know, I thought of an example of a person that the book of Hebrews could have helped. This is maybe probably the most prominent example, would have even been a man like the Apostle Peter. Because Peter, as great as an apostle as he was, and he was a central figure in those first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, still the Word of God indicates in Galatians chapter 2 that later on he had slipped back to legalistic practices, and Paul confronted him on his unwillingness to eat with those believers of a Gentile background. You remember that from Galatians chapter 2. He had let the word of God slip. Well, the book of Hebrews could help a man like Peter. Peter continued to minister. Peter was fantastic. But he had let the law come back into his life. He had let some things slip. And so those type of people are those that could be reached. And as we're going to see as we get further into this class, Peter was reached. And Peter did get out of Jerusalem, and he got out of legalistic practices and understood more about the grace of God. So again, verse 10 is terrific. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love that you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto what? The end. Boy, this section is the first direct reference to our hope in the book of Hebrews. And this will become a very major theme throughout the rest of the book. Our hope, of course, is that Jesus Christ is coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back at any moment, and we'll be gathered together. Now, in the meantime, the encouragement is continue to minister to the saints, and that you do show the same diligence of ministering to the saints unto the end, all the way until the gathering together. And what will facilitate is having the full assurance of hope. This word, full assurance, occurs in some other wonderful places. We're not going to take the time to look them up, but in Colossians 2:2 and 1 Thessalonians 1:5, and then also in Hebrews 10:22, it describes some of the things that we're to have the full assurance of. But the word full assurance means a perfect certainty. Isn't that terrific? A perfect certainty, complete freedom from doubt. So God is encouraging these believers, stay put in the New Testament truths diligently all the way to the end, having the full assurance that Jesus Christ is coming back. In verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through believing and patience inherit the promises. So don't be slothful, be diligent, and follow or be imitators of them who through believing and patience inherit the promises. Now, an example, a great example that's going to follow of the them of verse 12 is the patriarch Abraham. He is singled out here, but this would include other Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. Be imitators of them who through believing and patience inherit the promises. In light of the hope, we're to believe God's word now. That's faith, believe. And we're to be patient. We're to patiently endure the trials and tribulations of this life, knowing, fully assured, that Jesus Christ is coming back. So don't be slothful, but imitate them who through believing and patience inherit the promises. And now the great example of Abraham is given. Verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will, what? Multiply thee. So here it talks about God making a promise to Abraham. That promise is recorded in Genesis 21:12, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. There were other promises that alluded to this prior in Abraham's life, but then it got very specific that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then this promise is even more fully explained in the book of Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. As I mentioned, there's a lot of ties. You might be just very blessed during this week to read Galatians, and you'll see a lot of things that are further illuminated in Hebrews that are also brought to light here in this wonderful book. But Galatians chapter 3, at verse 16, it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises, plural, made. Abraham received a number of promises. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is, what? Christ. So, the promise that we read from Genesis 21:12, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, is clarified even further that thy seed is Christ. Now, Abraham had other seeds, notably Ishmael. But the lineage for the Christ would come through Isaac. Isaac was a child of promise. He came by believing. And it was in Isaac, in that lineage, that the Christ would come. So this was a promise that was made to Abraham. Now, there are certainly other promises made, but the great promise made to Abraham was that from his loins and from his son Isaac would come the Christ. So it says in verse 13 of Hebrews 6, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Now this is taken from Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. And it says that God swore this to Abraham. Now, when we had this last session in Hebrews chapter 5, when it talks about God swearing, it doesn't mean he was saying bad words. No, this is the swearing of an oath. God swore an oath to Abraham. He made a promise. The promise was, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that out of Isaac would come the Christ. And then he gave an oath, and that oath was given later, but that oath is, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And it says that this oath in verse 13, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by who? Himself. You know, now stop and think about it. We're familiar with swearing of oaths in this culture. If you go into a court of law, you are sworn in as a witness. Probably all seen it on TV, or maybe some of you have experienced it in a court of law. But now, when you swear that oath, you're making the promise that you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. But you swear the oath on a Bible. They pulled out a Bible. And so by doing that, you're swearing by something greater than yourself, the Bible. Have you ever heard the expression that I swear on the life of my children? I think the reason I'm familiar with that is because we used to watch The Sopranos, and that was something Tony Soprano would say periodically. I'd swear upon the life of my children. But again, it's the same thing. It's an oath, swearing by something greater than yourself. Well, when God swore an oath, could he swear by anyone greater than himself? No. So verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by who? Himself. Saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the what? Promise. He obtained the promise of Isaac. He patiently endured. I think the period of time between God working with him and Abraham's actually receiving the promise was a period of about 25 years. So it says, so then after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, what's this in context of? The full assurance of hope unto the end, according to verse 11. That's the promise that's been given unto us, that Jesus Christ is coming back. So we should patiently endure and continue to believe the promise like Abraham did. That's the point. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, talked about that, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Swear an oath, that just settles it. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an what? Oath. This is interesting. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. You know, this heirs of promise is defined in Galatians. Again, back to Galatians chapter 3. Mentioned there's many tie-ins between Hebrews and Galatians because of the condition of the church at Galatia and also the condition of these believers of a Hebrew background. But this is a wonderful definition of the heirs of promise. It says, Galatians chapter 3, well, let's see where, yeah, let's start in verse 26. It says, for ye are all the children of God by believing in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye, what? Abraham's seed. Hey, remember we were seeing that in Isaac shall thy seed be called? Thy seed is Christ. If ye be Christ, which we are, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the, what? Promise. Hey, we're included in this heirs of the promise. So back to Hebrews chapter 6, very clear tie-in and understanding that this is talking about us. Verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The word immutability, the word it means the unchangeableness of his word. I looked that up in the dictionary. It actually is a word, the unchangeableness of his word, that it just does not change. It's immutable. It stays put throughout all time. So God wants us to understand the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, and he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Hey, what are the two immutable things, two unchanging things? Number one, the promise, and number two, the oath. look at all these terms of certainty in this context. The full assurance of hope in verse 11. And it says, the immutability of his counsel in verse 17. Confirmed that promise by an oath, that by two immutable things, and then it says, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Well, you talk about the integrity of God's word. God's word is absolutely reliable. God's word is absolutely trustworthy. God's word is absolutely dependable. That by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. The word consolation is the word exhortation or encouragement. That we would have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge. Refuge is a place of protection and safety. Have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Boy, look at the promise that was made to Abraham. The promise was that of his loins, specifically of Isaac, would come the Christ. God not only gave him that promise, but he confirmed it and swore it by an oath. You know, in our previous study in Hebrews chapter 5, we saw that God made a promise to his son, Jesus Christ. You remember what it was? The promise was that he would raise him from the dead. This is my beloved son. Today have I begotten thee, begotten by resurrection in Hebrews 5. That is a promise according to Acts chapter 13, which is in your notes. And then he confirmed it to Jesus Christ by an oath. And that oath is that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5:6 is called an oath in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20 and 21. See, God made a promise to his son, and that promise is that he would raise him from the dead, that he would be a priest forever, that he would have an endless life after the order of Melchizedek. God made a promise to Abraham that of his loins would come the Christ, and he swore it by an oath. You know, both those promises have been fulfilled. Christ has come. We know it. We know Abraham's promise has been fulfilled by God. The promise that he made to his son, Jesus Christ, of resurrection, we know God has performed that. Now, in light of that, there's a great promise given to us. And that promise is the hope that Jesus Christ is coming back. And so here the encouragement is have the full assurance of hope that we've fled for safety and protection to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Jesus Christ is coming back. God has promised it. We know that God doesn't lie. It's the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness of his word. God's word is absolutely reliable, trustworthy, and dependable. And Jesus Christ is coming back at any moment. So lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Which hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul. Boy, an anchor is what gives sure moorings in turbulent seas. And I would say that these days and times in which we live are a little bit turbulent. What do you think? But you know what gives a sure mooring to each one, every one of us as a believer, as a born-again one, is the hope. Jesus Christ is coming back. You know, the whole world can go to hell in a handbasket, and it is. But Jesus Christ is coming back, and when he does, we'll be out of here. What awaits us are eternal rewards, and we have the blessings of believing God's word now. But which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It's sure, it's steadfast. And then it says, and this hope which enters into that within the veil. Now this gets back to Old Covenant terminology about entering into the veil. As an assignment in this class, before we reconvene next Tuesday, I'd like for you to read Leviticus chapter 16. And that's going to come to light very dramatically in these next few chapters of Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 6, or in Leviticus chapter 16, is described the Day of the Atonement. And it's the one time a year, according to the Old Covenant, that anybody could enter into the Holy of Holies, that anyone could enter into the veil. And the person that could do that, as you probably know, was the high priest. And, you know, back in those days, it was of the line of Aaron. But he could enter into the Holy of Holies only once on the Day of the Atonement. But here it says, our hope, which enters into that within the veil. Now, this is not talking about the temple at Jerusalem, because it says in verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us, what? Entered. Even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ has entered into that within the veil. What's this referring to? This is talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has entered into the true Holy of Holies, which is heaven itself. He's entered into within the veil. He's entered into heaven itself by his ascension. And here he's described as the forerunner. A forerunner is one who goes in advance where the rest will follow. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ has gone into heaven itself as the firstborn from the dead, as the first one into heaven, but he's the forerunner. He's gone before us in advance, but the rest are going to follow. Hey, when are we going to follow? When Jesus Christ returns to gather us home. That's our hope. See, that's what's sure. That's what's steadfast. That's what gives an anchor to the soul. That's what's immutable. That's that fixed point in our lives that could happen at any moment when everything will be made right. Whither the forerunner, Jesus Christ, is for us entered. He has gone in advance, paving the way for the rest of us to follow. He's gone into heaven itself by his ascension, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Boy, you talk about the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. In his resurrection was victory over Satan and sin. And then for 40 days he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And then he ascended into heaven. He's the forerunner that has gone into the presence of God himself in the true Holy of Holies as the great high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what a wonderful revelation in the book of Hebrews, and how sure is the promise given to us that Jesus Christ is coming back. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful wonders of your word that we get to see, how the Old Testament just becomes so clear in the light of the new, and how Jesus Christ has accomplished everything necessary for our complete redemption and salvation, and that he is the forerunner. He's the one who's gone into heaven itself, into your very presence, and Father, that we will follow when he returns to gather us home. So, Father, what a wonderful hope we have. What a wonderful knowledge it is that we will forever be with you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just love you and love your word so much and how it illuminates our eyes, and we're so thankful for that. So, Father, we're thankful for this time in the book of Hebrews here on a Tuesday night. We also pray for our country during this election day, that, Father, that the right people can be making decisions and doing good things, and that we'll be protected from unreasonable and wicked men. So we love you and are real thankful for this time to be together in your word, to be your people, citizens of heaven, and also to be citizens of the United States. So we love you and thankful for the night. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you next week.